Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. John Cassian's conferences, currently reading the 19th conference, the 20th conference, on the end of the life of a hermit as opposed to the Cenobite. And we're almost finished with that. Let's see, what page are we on here? We're on page 678, section 13, towards the bottom of the page. And tonight we'll be looking at, in particular, the struggles and trials of the anchorite, who is living in the desert and yet still struggling with his vices, things that he would have hoped to have overcome while living in community. And the question arises, well, what does a person do then to battle with these vices in the desert when you don't have an elder to guide you or a community in which to be formed? And so the elder goes through how it is that one brings to mind various things through which you struggle with. You engage in a kind of mental and spiritual exercise to overcome it. And then finally, he closes the conference with chastity, which is a particular struggle, that you wouldn't bring certain things to mind and regarding chastity or into your imagination to struggle with it there, because that would naturally lead you down a path into a deeper lustfulness. And so it's to be treated in sort of a unique fashion. So again, we're on page 678, and we pick up with Germanus's response to Abba John's last words. We have followed quite well and easily the proofs by which the indications of our weaknesses are made clear, and also the method of discerning our illnesses, that is, how the vices that lie hidden in us can be perceived. For as a result of our everyday experience and of the daily movement of our thoughts, we see that all of this is precisely as has been stated. What remains then is that just as the proofs and causes of our maladies have been shown us with the utmost clarity, so also the medicine for curing them be pointed out. For no one doubts that the person who first perceived the causes and origins of these evil diseases, with the awareness of the sick as his attestation, is in the best position to be able to discuss the remedy. And so the teaching of your blessedness has laid bare our secret wounds, with the result that we now we dare to hope for some remedy, because such an open manifestation of the malady promises the hope of a remedy. It's still because, as you say, the first beginning of salvation is acquired in communities, and people cannot be sound in the desert unless the medicine of the cenobia has first made them sound. We are caught again in a terrible desperation, lest perchance we who left the cenobium imperfect should never now be able to be perfect in the desert. So again, Germanus and Cassian have been somewhat humbled. They left the cenobium rather quickly to come to the east to learn from the desert fathers. In fact, I think one of the things I read, it was a couple of years at most that they were in the cenobium. And so here they realize that still within them, even though they are very virtuous men, they still struggle with the vices, and have been told that once one enters into the desert, you're going to be in great danger if you still struggle with these things, if you haven't labored with them over the course of years or decades with great guidance. And so now they want to know, what do we do, we who have been so attracted to the life of solitude and have entered into it? So Abba John responds, "For those who are concerned about a cure for their maladies, a salutary remedy cannot be lacking. Therefore, the remedies should be sought out in the same way as the indications of each vice are perceived. Just as we said that the vices of a human way of life are not lacking to solitaries, so neither do we deny that zeal for virtue and the means of health are available to all who are cut off from a human way of life. So he tries to put them at ease, that they're not going to be abandoned, especially if there is a great desire within them for virtue, that God, in a sense, will guide them along the path to healing, or at least make the path to that healing known to them. When, therefore, thanks to the indications that we cited previously, someone perceives that he is being troubled by the disturbances of impatience or anger, he should always exercise himself by applying their opposites, placing before himself various kinds of misfortunes and setbacks, as if they had been brought on him by someone else. He should accustom his mind to submit with perfect humility to everything that wickedness can inflict, and frequently imagining certain difficulties and intolerable situations, he should meditate constantly and with utterly contrite heart on what great gentleness he should face these things with. Thus, with an eye to the sufferings of all the holy ones and of the Lord himself, and admitting that every dishonor and even punishment is less than he deserves, he will prepare himself to bear every sorrow. So the difficult task then is, through meditation, to bring to mind all the things that the world could put upon us, all the ways that the world could afflict us, or the ways that they have afflicted the saints, or more importantly, how they afflicted Christ himself. And to hold those things in mind in such a way that we then imagine ourselves struggling against them, and in this way be able to strengthen ourselves but also uproot the vices within us. And so similarly for us, you know, throughout the season of Lent, we will meditate upon the stations of the cross. And this isn't only to focus upon what Christ endured, and it certainly helps to inflame our desire, our love for him and what he endured for our sake, but also, I think, to form and fashion our own heart, that we would be willing to enter into the very same kinds of affliction, to endure them with the same spirit of patience, of love, of forgiveness, with which he did. And so this is what basically Abba John is leading Cassian and Germanus to embrace. Okay. Any questions so far on what has been said? Where are we, number three? And occasionally, he will be invited to gatherings of the brothers, which must happen, if only rarely, even to the strictest inhabitants of the desert. If he perceives, then, that his mind is silently disturbed, even by some insignificant things, he should at once, like a kind of severe censor of his own hidden emotions, blame himself for those hard sorts of offenses, whereby he used to bring himself to perfect endurance by his daily meditations, and reproaching and reprimanding himself, he should say, "Are you not the one, my good man, who presumes so very tenaciously that you could overcome every evil while you were exercising on the training ground of your solitude? Was it not you who recently believed that you were strong and unyielding enough in the face of every tempest, when you pictured for yourself not only the most bitter dishonors, but even unbearable punishments? How did that unvanquished patience of yours get upset as soon as the most trivial word was said? How has a light breeze shaken your house, which seemed to you to be built so massively on the most solid rock? Where is what you used to cry out with foolish confidence, desiring war in the midst of peace, 'I am ready and I am unshaken'? And what you often said along with the prophet, 'Examine me, Lord, and try me, stir up my reins and my heart. And examine me, Lord, and know my heart, question me and know my paths, and see if there is in me a path of wickedness.' How did the merest shadow of a foe terrify a huge engine of war. These guys write so beautifully. I mean, it's incredible. Capturing so well, I think, the struggle, and, you know, that certainly isn't limited to the solitary in the midst of the desert, that we can be very quickly deluded in the spiritual life into thinking that we've grown in virtue, mm-hmm. and that we've become patient, and we've become long-suffering, and yet some trivial thing, you know, will happen in our day-to-day life, or somebody will, you know, look at us cross-eyed or say something, you know, just a little bit rude to us, and we'll be thrown off course for the rest of the day, or harbor within our hearts a kind of bitterness towards them. And it can be a very humbling thing. And this is exactly what Abba John is telling them to do, to allow these very things to humble them, and to allow them to humble them as much as they possibly can, you know, to, you know, almost to make themselves seem the fool, to allow their consciences to severely rebuke them, that here they are who have, you know, taken upon themselves or thought themselves capable of engaging in the deep warfare of the desert and the deep silence there, struggling with these trivial things. And, you know, it's very few of us, I think, that would be willing to do that in the first place. So the counsel that Abba John is giving them is not an easy one, even for those who are so desirous of virtue. But for us, I think it's even more difficult that we would do the same thing. Again, I think we have to have a kind of simplicity of life, awareness of what's going on within the mind and the heart to be capable of doing that, let alone willing to do it. The most of these things that he just mentioned will sort of pass us by without our giving it a second thought. We'll experience the irritation, but rarely will we have the presence of mind to take hold of it in such a way and to use it in order to humble ourselves or to further uproot the vice within us. I think when we get into the next conference as well, we'll see how important this is, that our desire for the life of virtue and our hatred for vice, our hatred for sin, would really lead to this kind of scrutiny. And, you know, our love for Christ would make us want to turn a watchful eye to what's going on within the human heart, and to also guard ourselves so that we don't become negligent, not in a scrupulous way or obsessive-compulsive fashion, but one that's really, that really arises out of true love for God, that we know that there is no sin in God, and that, you know, part of our desire to live in this radical communion with Him would be to set aside anything that would become an obstacle to that, and certainly anything that would be wounding to that love, or break it down in any fashion. Ultimately, this is what has to sort of drive us in the spiritual life as a whole, that it's desire for God, desire for love, that leads us to embrace the asceticism, say, of Lent, or implants within us the resolve. So part of our lack of resolve, our negligence in the spiritual life, has to do with our lack of desire and lack of love for God. You know, if we do love Him, then we're going to enter into these things, as difficult as they might be. I was talking to Nathan a little bit earlier about an article on the Great Fast in the Eastern tradition, you know, saying, you know, that boldly and frankly says, you know, fasting should make you weak and tired and make it sort of hard to do your work during that day, that there's a real humbling in body and spirit that takes place there, that why would we think that for some reason we should be able to pass through fasting, in particular rigorous fasting, without experiencing it in a profound way on a bodily level. that we've sort of fallen into this kind of spiritualism that neglects the body in the pursuit of the spiritual life, neglects to see its importance there for us. But if we did see its importance, then we would enter into it with a kind of rigor, of great resolve. And the article went so far as to say that fasting has become something almost simply symbolic within the West, that we've so limited it that, you know, it's just sort of an idea now out there for us, an idea of spiritual discipline, but rarely practiced with the discipline of those in the past. And this is one thing, you know, that's been on my mind a lot over the past years, is how to enliven that within ourselves again. Not to digress too far from the text here, but it is Ash Wednesday, so I think it's okay. But, you know, how to enliven the ascetical disciplines and mortification again, you know, that we have moved so far away from it that the word asceticism itself becomes something sort of ugly or something that people are uncomfortable with. And the idea of fasting on a regular basis throughout the course of an entire year, but making it more rigorous during a holy season like this, how do we get back to that place where we are able to embrace the disciplines with the same kind of zeal that people in previous generations did? And he quotes Seraphim of Sarov as saying, it simply has to do with a lack of resolve. You know, that we don't have the resolve anymore to take it up, whatever that discipline might be. But how do we enliven that resolve, I think, is the big question for me. You know, how do we take something that is so important to the spiritual life, that is so tied to prayer and deepens prayer and allows us to see, you know, our dependence upon God, that humbles us in such a way that we see that dependence. How do we enliven that again in the hearts of priests as well as the laity? Yes.
My mother's 80, going to be 86 in May, right? And she always fasts.
I don't know, is that right? Is she going to be 86 in May? Okay.
But she always fasts and never talks about it and never complains. And like, I notice with a lot of her friends, even when they fast, or over the years, even growing up and seeing them, it was, they did it without advertising it and gloating about it, whereas we feel everybody has to know. And also I have a lot of people that are Jewish in my life, and they have their Day of Atonement when they fast, and they talk about it like it's such a big deal. And I say, but we do that as well, but they don't hear about that. This generation, like of Catholics now, the younger people, the fasting doesn't happen as much. It's like lost, like you're saying, in the Western world. And then I have people in my family that are Orthodox, and they actually do it.
Right. Well, it's not just this generation. I think it started in the last two generations, perhaps. There's been, the article did say it's really been over the last 400 or 500 years that we've seen a weakening of it, a gradual movement away from it. But I think, you know, part of it is certainly tying it to prayer, you know, that when we see that it does deepen prayer and that this ultimately leads to joy and leads to freedom, I think is part of what can enliven it again, that it just doesn't become this negative discipline, but there is something positive about it.
I think it's interesting because when we talk about, like you're saying, with the sort of making it just this spiritualism or like this symbolic thing, we reference so often passages in the Bible like Isaiah with like, isn't this rather the kind of fast that I ask of you? And it's all of these, you know, actually cleansing the heart, or Christ talking about whitewashed sepulchres. But it always strikes me every time we have the reading at Mass where he's talking about not doing as the Pharisees do and not doing as the hypocrites do. And he says, but do everything they teach and more beside. Don't do as they do, but do everything they teach. So he's not saying, like, don't tie the rue and the mint and the cumin and, like, all of these little things. Do all of that. but then lay a better foundation. And I always think that passage is really interesting because he's not tossing out any of the law.
Yeah, and the Desert Fathers did seem to understand that. There was an altogether new kind of fasting that began with Christ, but nonetheless, it was a fasting, and in some ways even more rigorous because it's tied to something far more personal. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And so it's tied now to a longing for the heavenly bridegroom, creating a hunger for his love. And so fasting and prayer become more and more intimately tied together, that the fast without this desire, this love for God, makes no sense whatsoever. You know, that humility in body and mind, that, you know, emptiness, hunger within should lead us then into a deeper kind of prayer. But we've really become weak, I think, spiritually in the West, because we have sort of cast aside the disciplines or made them so symbolic that they really have no impact upon the spiritual life any longer. And so if we don't sort of have these fundamental elements to our spiritual life, how do we then understand something like this that Abba John is teaching Cassian and Germanus, that, you know, they would have humbled the mind and body so much and they would have entered into prayer so deeply that they became ever so aware of what was going on within the mind and the heart, and so they could pick up the subtle things that Abba John is talking about here and be able to do battle with them. Whereas I think if our sensibilities have been dulled, our consciences have been dulled, our awareness of heart has been dulled because we aren't engaging in these spiritual practices, then how are we going to understand even what we're reading, let alone put it into practice? Like, I think a typical Christian perhaps might pick something like this up and see it as obsessive, or see it as an odd thing to do, that you would imagine yourself in these situations where you are being tempted to anger, frustration, and so you do battle with that within the mind and the heart in order to, you know, try to solidify that virtue within you, as well as uproot even the smallest elements of the vice left within your heart.
Does it seem like in some ways the fact that we've abstracted the idea of fasting or like ascetical, like that in a way it's a cover for how weak our resolve has become to do anything? Like I think about a while ago when I would kind of mock the whole idea of giving up like desserts or sweets for Lent, and I was like, well, that's just for kids, like that shouldn't be what adults are doing, adults should do loftier things. But then it kind of occurred to me later that like actually giving that up would be hard because we've been reduced to so little that things that seem like children should be able to do them, we would actually be repulsed by.
Right.
Like, but I don't need to give it up because I'm not going to say bad things about other people this Lent instead. But right. It's like, try taking my candy away for 40 days, you know? But it's
let alone meat, eggs,
right.
Milk.
Oil.
Yeah.
Don't cook
butter.
Those vegetables with oil.
Yeah. So it is something I think important for us to think about as we go through Cassian, as we go into this next conference, too, on, you know, repentance and reparation. How firm is our resolve in these things, and how can we sort of gain some of this back for ourselves and not make it something that is overly abstract? I think, you know, when people say that whole thing, I'm spiritual but not religious, I mean, I think they are falling into this kind of spiritualism. Then, you know, it becomes something within the mind, but not involving any discipline, either mental or physical. And so not only does it not often involve many moral teachings, any embracing any morals, but not certainly embracing any of the ascetical disciplines. It's religion, you know, that brings that to shape over the course of centuries. You know, this lived reality of the church, the lived gospel over the course of centuries, that gives us an insight into these things, which include specific practices. What did Jesus mean when he said these things? When he criticized the Pharisees, what was he really saying about fasting? And what does he mean here when he's, you know, ties it to the bridegroom being taken away? It's only the lived practice of that faith that, you know, can offer us some wisdom in that regard. So long as it's something in our own mind that we decide sort of for ourselves what we're going to do, you know, and this is another thing outside of counsel, you know, that we just sort of pick something, you know, that's ambiguous and, you know, or inconsistent, you know, what fruit will that bear over time? And so in the East, I think when we look to the East, we see they've really maintained, and even they acknowledge that there's been a falling off of the discipline, certainly with them as well. But they have this very highly developed sense of this practice of the great fast, what that means, the kind of foods that are, you know, that you let go. And you know, so the time that Easter rolls around, you know, that you've been immersed in this so deeply that every part of your being feels it. You know, it's not, again, this abstract thing. So Easter can be an experience of profound joy in the breaking of that fast that then opens one up to, you know, experience the joy of the resurrection as well. Well, I'm sure we'll come back to that again here, but number 5 on page 680. Condemning himself then by reproaching himself with compunction of this sort, he should not let this unexpected turmoil go unavenged. Rather, chastising his flesh still more rigorously with the corrective of fasting and vigils, and torturing his blameworthy fickleness with the constant punishment of abstinence, he should, now that he is dwelling in the desert, destroy with the fire of these practices what he ought to have completely burned away in the cenobitic way of life. So sort of what we're talking about here, that there is a kind of reparation, and this is what he'll develop in the next conference very deeply. There's a kind of reparation that is made that is meant to root out the sin, the vice, as completely as possible. And this is where we begin to experience true forgiveness, the reality of that forgiveness, as well as the freedom of the life of virtue when the vices have been so deeply uprooted in us, and where we've given ourselves over to the grace of God and his mercy, and then also have responded to that through embracing things like fasting and penances in order to uproot, you know, the vices that have taken hold. It's only when we've done that and done that for a long time that we're able to repair the damage done by our sin. We receive the mercy, the forgiveness of God, but we still know the ill effects of that sin. And so the reparation that we are making is not just like paying, you know, that we have to work something off. We're really seeking to make use of that grace as a kind of salve. But we make use of it in and through the penitential life that helps then to uproot the sin, but also bring the lasting kind of healing that we would seek. And I don't think there's many of us that would look at the ascetical or the penitential life in that way, that there is a kind of need to make reparation. Because I think we've fallen into a kind of legalistic sense, the connotation of that word, you know, would be a kind of legalistic or monetary kind of thing. We make reparation for something, you know, a kind of payment. And that only captures one, like, small element of it, but I think we don't see the broader picture there. This, in any event, is what must be consistently and firmly maintained in order to acquire a constant and unyielding patience, namely, that it is not permitted us, to whom the divine law forbids not only the revenge of wrongs, but even their remembrance, to be moved to anger because of some unpleasantness or irritation. For what more serious loss can occur to the soul than it be deprived of the brightness of the true and eternal light through the sudden blindness of emotion, and no longer contemplate him who is meek and humble of heart? What, I ask, is more awful, and what more tragic, than that a person should lose the ability to judge what is good, and the rule and discipline of a careful discretion, and sane and sober, perpetrate things that even a drunkard and someone bereft of his senses could not pardonably commit? So, you know, it's, you know, how is it then that one who's entered into this state, this very high state in the desert as an anchorite, let himself slip into things unchecked, you know, as if somebody who was a drunkard would be so inattentive, so unaware of what's going on around him would do. And so in the desert, they should really have a heightened sense of their own sinfulness and the vices that they need to uproot. And so during Lent, we enter into the desert. And with that entering into the desert, the silence, the solitude of it, the asceticism, the prayer, you know, should come this heightened sense of our vices, our need for God's grace, and the virtues that we should apply in order to try to uproot them, if it is a true desert experience that we're entering into.
I like what you said about the sudden blindness of emotion, because I think that's what's going on today, is people give so much credence to their feelings that I heard somebody on the radio the other day say people are more concerned with feeling good than with doing good. If they do something that makes them feel good, whether it's a good thing or not, just because they feel good, they think it's good.
Right.
And I, that really, the sudden blindness of emotion, I think, is what's really blinding
all of us. Well, it's part of the modern mindset, and it's even part of the sort of the psychological turn here in the from the 20th century on. You know, we've talked about this before: therapeutic man, therapeutic woman. That there is a value to that, and certainly our feelings, our emotions, are an essential part of who we are as human beings, and also can be great indicators of the truth of a certain situation. We might experience anger about something where there's grave injustice, but they can't be the sole thing that leads us to act, you know, or lead to an act of will. That there has to be a kind of discernment there, where, you know, reason is applied there in such a way that, you know, we can see is if this is something from or the noose, the eye, the heart has been purified in such a way that we can look at those emotions to see, is this something that comes, you know, from God or from the devil? Or even if it is an emotion that is speaking a certain truth to us, how must it be then shaped by the love and the grace of God? And I think you're right, there is this sense in our day that emotion can mean everything. You know, how you feel can, you know, it just felt right, can often be, you know, what we will tell ourselves. You know, and, you know, that somehow our feelings are the truest indicators of the path that we should take. And that's very dangerous. You know, if we look at how easily lives can fall apart, it's often because of that. You know, that there wasn't the ability to step back and discern what is really going on there. So he's not calling here for a kind of coldness on an emotional level, but rather that would be, you know, the discernment would be so active there that we would be able to see what those emotions are telling us. And in a fallen state, that's, you know, can be a pretty important thing to be able to do. You know, that we would take those, take hold of those, and even be able to step back from them so as not to let them guide us. Whoever reflects on these unpleasantnesses and others like them, then, will easily endure and disdain not only all kinds of losses, but also whatever mistreatment and punishments can be inflicted upon him by the most cruel persons. He will esteem nothing more of a loss than anger, and nothing more precious than a peaceful mind and a heart that is always pure. On their account are to be spurned the advantages not only of carnal things, but even of those that seem to be spiritual, if they cannot be acquired and perfected other than by disturbing this tranquility. So, you know, one of the greater signs then of the presence of Christ is a kind of tranquility and peace of mind and heart. And when that is absent, even in the pursuit of things that seem to be good, so a person might be pursuing a life of greater solitude, I think is what he's trying to tell them. And if that peace and tranquility are absent, then that pursuit, even though it be spiritual, is suspect. And so again, you know, it's sort of another important point for us, you know, that, you know, that we would hold those things to be of greatest value, and so would be willing to endure quite a lot before we would let that go. In fact, he's saying here, you know, be willing to bear even with the cruelty of another. Now, you know, of course, the question always comes up, you know, we're not called here, you know, whenever there is real, you know, abuse and things such as that, then, you know, certainly action is to be taken. But in the pursuit of the spiritual life, there's often those times where we have to deal with the meanness of others, you know, the cruelty of their words and things such as that. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, how are we as Christian men and women called to bear that? And what is the wisdom that guides us there? And if it's a divine wisdom, then it's the wisdom of the cross that has to shape and form our response to that. So what we would prefer above all things would to be able to maintain the kind of peace and tranquility of mind and heart that we see in Christ, you know, that he's able to remain obedient even though there's only darkness there, and he's being spit upon, beaten, crucified, even experiences a kind of isolation and feelings of abandonment, and yet doesn't lash out and anger towards those around them, but rather prays for them. And so this is really what Abba John is putting before them, to be Christ-like, to allow your life to be shaped by divine wisdom, to allow it to be shaped by the grace of God. And we shouldn't be under the illusion that that's going to be an easy thing. We have this tendency, I think, to really make Christianity something this worldly, you know, rather than something that is divine, that we are called to embrace the life of God, be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, those are extraordinary things for Christ to have said to us, but it should give us pause to think, how are we judging the realities around us that we are experiencing on a day-to-day basis?
It seems like we're going back again to that blindness of emotion. You know, behaviorist James Lehman, he's now passed away, but he had a statement about this with, you know, dealing with children. And basically, all your feelings, your emotions, they're real. But the actions you do because of them may not be valid. You know, you can't act on emotion, which is exactly what you're talking about.
Right. Or limit something like love to an emotion alone, that Christ's love of the Father led him to become obedient, even though, you know, every reason for doing so seemed, you know, absent to him. And yet he clings to that even though he's feeling abandoned, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, if we were to go upon that feeling alone, which is legitimate, I mean, he's crucified and experiencing complete darkness, that's what one would cry out. Or there's that line in that movie, Our Fault in the Stars, pain demands to be felt, or something like that. And, you know, so we have to give, you know, our feelings their place. They're legitimate. But, you know, how we respond to those becomes important to us now in light of the person of Christ, the revelation of Christ. And I think that's one of, you know, the whole thing of the Passion. He experiences the full, you know, the depths of, you know, human sorrow, agony, all of it is thrust upon him. And it's, you know, it's not, and it takes place for a reason. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, so all that is human and all of our emotions, you know, they're not denied or set aside, but we're shown how we are to live through them by the grace of God. How those things are to even to be touched by the grace of God.
How do we know the moments that we're... So what I'm thinking of is a homily that one of the fathers gave last week, and it was the gospel passage where the town is trying to walk Jesus off the cliff. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, you know, the interesting thing about this is that there are all kinds of times in Jesus' life when people wanted to kill him and he didn't let them. Mm-hmm. And the cross was his deliberate choice. Like, and that was the death he was born to die. So he didn't allow people to kill him all the other times. And like, when do we know the moments we're supposed to allow ourselves to be overcome by others or by whatever it is, mm-hmm. and the time that we're supposed to, you know, walk through the crowd and walk away?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think this is where the discretion that comes through purity of heart is so important, and why Cassian then would place it right at the beginning of his work as the immediate goal for us. How is it that we know the will of God for us unless our hearts have been purified, and that the eye of our hearts have been so purified that we can see and know and embrace the will of God for ourselves? And even then, you know, the tradition tells us we have to seek out counsel, you know, because our judgment always can be touched, even with whatever clarity we think we might have. There is something that we, you know, might miss because we have this tendency to, you know, go where we want to go, you know, even where it seems to be someplace that is good. And so, you know, I'd say, you know, it's through that pure, you know, Christ was pure of heart, you know, to the point where he could say, you know, in this absolute way, he, you know, the Father and I are one, you know, that there was nothing that stood between them. And so, you know, we're given this example of a godly love, but also what that means for us as humans to be drawn into that. And he takes his flesh upon us, and then he becomes obedient even unto death. And he reveals to us that life in this world, to live this love of God perfectly in the world, is to experience what he experienced, which is the cross. And that's one thing that he never sort of hides from those who would be his disciples. You know, he never promises a kind of worldly happiness. He promises the opposite. You'll be rejected and hated by all because of my name. You know, that we shouldn't expect that things will go easier for us than they went for him. That we will experience all the same things. So, you know, trials, sufferings, rejection are often the signs for the saints, you know, that they're looking for anyways, you know, not because they're masochists, but I think because it's what Christ said the life of a Christian, a faithful Christian, would be within this world.
With regards to that, the peace and tranquility, you know, nothing more precious than a peaceful mind and a heart that is always pure. I think Evagrius and Philocleus test the value of everything as to whether or not it contributes to complete stillness of soul.
Mm-hmm.
I find myself in times where I'm experiencing some level of affliction or like suffering that's even a result of my own sin, where I just want to run away from it because it's not producing that peacefulness of heart, or that peacefulness, that tranquility, that, you know, reading the Fathers gives me a desire for. So I desire this kind of like, I desire this inner peace and calm, and yet in the midst of, you know, the workplace, I experience the exact opposite of it. And so, I guess I don't know, there's just that tension there. There's that tension there of not knowing when to maybe walk through the crowd, run from something, because it's the affliction has become maybe too great for my heart to bear, or when to receive it as chastisement,
right.
To receive it as a gift, a grace that is for my own like mortification.
Right. Well, again, I think this is where we have to see things. Right.
Yeah.
We have to see things in light of the bigger picture, the context of our entire life. You know, that we foster a kind of simplicity that allows the opportunity for solitude, deep prayer. We engage the ascetic life in order to purify the mind and the heart. So that then when we enter into we experience those realities in our day-to-day life and our work, the afflictions, we enter into them feebly, but enter into them over and over again. But it's not, again, in this abstract way. It's in this reality of living a life in Christ and that is focused on Christ in a complete way. So we are entering into that reality over and over again until the virtue comes to perfection within us, and that discretion, discernment grows over the course of time as along with the purifying of our hearts. The purer they become, the more we begin to see. But again, I think so often we'll focus in on those particular experiences and wonder, you know, I do this over and over again, and how do I know, you know, whether to tell the person to shove off or, you know, or to embrace this. And I think we have to step back and, like, I think reading through the whole of Cassian forces us to do. We step back now for 2 years to listen to him, you know, lay out for us, you know, a whole vision of life and the formation of mind and heart, how one goes about the formation of the virtues, overcoming vices, in order to get to this kind of point, this level of discernment. And so, and I think unless we're willing and able to do that, like we can't jump over, as it were, the cenobium into the depths of the desert either. I mean, we have to learn the ABCs by then forming a kind of life that allows us to have a true and deep intimacy with Christ, as well as to struggle with the vices that we have. Because if we don't do that, then every time we encounter a situation like that, we're going to struggle with that same weakness and fall over and over again into it, perhaps not having any greater insight into why. Because then we don't do perhaps even what Abba John is telling Cassian and Germanus to do, you know, to bring those things to mind and, you know, see how they came up, to rebuke ourselves for them, and then to make reparation penitentially for them in order to, you know, embrace the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of God in order to uproot them. So, you know, every time we go to confession, it should be with this, you know, out of this same kind of experience. You know, we look at those realities as we're doing our exam, and we go through this kind of process, perhaps even, you know, bringing it to imagination, the very event itself, unless it's something, as he gets to here in the later part of the chapter, that involves, you know, our sexuality, bodily appetites. But, you know, with something like anger, you know, what happened in that situation? How did I respond? You know, and that we do rebuke ourselves for that, and we take upon penances that are meant to help uproot it, you know, so that we don't receive the grace of God in vain in the confessional. You know, because we might go to confession and receive, you know, a kind of emotional relief, but are we really entering fully into the spiritual life by that grace again, you know, with the real intention of not committing those sins again, you know, of making such, of repenting so deeply and making such reparation that we really uproot those vices. You know, to be honest, I think even in my own mind, you know, the thought when you step into the confession, it can all be on the sins committed and much less upon, you know, how I might embrace the grace of God in order not to commit these sins again. And, you know, what penances I'm going to embrace, whether it be fasting, vigils, almsgiving, you know, in order to not allow those things to happen once more. Often we'll grab the grace and run, you know, the emotional piece. You know, thank you, God. You know,
drive through.
Three Hail Marys. That's all. That's all. You know, and then run out of the confessional like a little kid. You know, thinking, well, okay, I got what I wanted, and I feel relieved now, but not necessarily with having the intention of, you know, embracing the grace fully.
Sometimes the priest will say at the end of the confession, now go and cooperate with the grace that you've been given. Mm-hmm. And boy, that just like, whoa.
Right. Go and sin no more.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But to cooperate with the grace, because you know you're getting grace just by going, but then to leave and cooperate with that grace, it's right. A real proactive.
Right. There's an additional part of the dismissal that emphasizes too, may the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of all the saints, whatever good you do or suffering you endure, heal you of your sins. Oh, goodness sake. Blah, blah, blah. Heal your sins and bring you to eternal life. But you get the idea there, whatever afflictions you endure, whatever good you do or afflictions in you do, heal you of your sins. And, you know, often I think we step out of the confessional without having that sense, go and sin no more, or be prepared and willing to embrace the afflictions that we might have to in order to uproot those sins, as well as seeking, you know, the intercession of Our Lady and to bring ourselves again back again and again to the passion of the Lord. Okay. Why don't we just finish up this conference? Germanus responds then, as a cure for other wounds, that is, for anger, sadness, and impatience, has been shown to be in the application of opposite things, so also we want to be taught what kind of remedy to apply against the spirit of fornication. That is, can the fire of lust be extinguished by imagining still greater irritants, as is true in other cases? figures. A guy would ask something like this. For we believe that it is quite contrary to chastity, not merely if our wanton impulses are increased, but even if they pass fleetingly before the mind's eye. So, okay, he does sort of understand one on one level, but it's a good question, because, you know, with this particular sin, it can be rough. So Abhijan responds, "Your penetrating question has anticipated the topic that we were going to discuss next, even if you had said nothing. Therefore, I have no doubt that it will be effectively grasped by your intelligence, since your sharp insight has in fact gotten ahead of our instruction. For the obscurity of any topic is easily enlightened when the question anticipates its answer and precedes it where it must go. And so human society not only indeed does not hinder the remedies for the vices that we have spoken of previously, but it even contributes a great deal. For the more often their frequent impatience is revealed, the more other people bring upon those who have been overcome by it the enduring sorrow of compunction, and the more they contribute to a speedy recovery for those who are laboring under this. Hence, even if we dwell in the desert, where the incitement to and the stuff of irritation cannot arise from human beings, nonetheless we must reflect on, even painfully, the provocations of these same things, so that a more prompt remedy may be given us as we struggle against them in the constant battle of our thoughts." So even removed from human company, we're still going to experience, like, irritation can rise up within us. Even the memory of something from the past can, you know, drive us to anger again. But against the spirit of fornication, the method is different, just as the cause is not the same. For as the body must be deprived of the opportunity for wantonness and of its close relationship to the flesh, so also the mind must be utterly deprived of the recollection of these things. It is very dangerous to permit hearts that are still weak and sickly even the slightest memory of this passion, given that sometimes the urge of a harmful titillation excites them even while they are remembering some holy women or reading holy scripture. For this reason, our elders are very wisely in the habit of passing over readings of this sort when they are in the presence of the younger men. So, you know, curious, you know, that we aren't to bring such things into mind or let them into our imagination at all. And they were so guarded here, even in working with younger monks, that they wouldn't necessarily reflect too deeply or too frequently upon certain parts of the scripture that involved things of this nature, knowing that it could, you know, stir up, maybe not at that moment, but it could stir up the passions within the heart of a younger monk. And in our society, and I think he would certainly agree with this, you know, think about the difficulty that, you know, both young men and women experience, and old men and old women experience too, because everything, you know, music, billboards, television, internet, has this as a part of it. And so how does one achieve a kind of chastity when you're constantly exposed, even if you're courageously battling against it? And we've mentioned this before about how one elder had said that, you know, those who achieve a kind of purity of heart, a chastity in our day, are going to be like martyrs. That the, you know, the real death to self, to ego, what the discipline that's going to be needed there is going to be so great that it could be compared to something like martyrdom. And I think there's something prophetic about that, that to regain chastity is going to take a kind of heroic effort. It's going to be kind of like self-crucifixion, in the sense that, you know, to separate ourselves from the things that would lead us into sin. And there's just so much now that unless we really guard our hearts, our thoughts, you know, not let any element of that slip into our imagination, we're going to fall. Talking about these things has that effect on me too. Cough it up. God is exercising from the heart. Okay, the final paragraph. For those, however, who are already perfect and accomplished in the disposition of chastity, there cannot lack tests by which they should be able to examine themselves and by which their perfect integrity of heart may be proved by the incorrupt judgment of their conscience. For the man who is perfect, then, there will be a similar test even with regard to this passion, so that he who knows that he has completely pulled out the roots of this disease may, for the sake of examining his chastity, imagine something with a lascivious mind. But it is not at all proper for this examination, whereby a person reflects in his heart or on intercourse with a woman and on some kind of tender and very soft caress, to be attempted by those who are still weak, as it will be more harmful than useful to them. When, therefore, someone established in perfect virtue perceives in himself that no ascent of the mind or movement of the flesh has occurred at the most seductive of the lascivious touches that he has imagined, he will have the most certain proof of his purity, such that by exercising himself for the sake of holding firmly on to this purity, he will not only possess the good of chastity and incorruption in his mind, but will also be horrified with if some necessity brings him into bodily contact with a woman. With this, Abba John, having noticed that the meal at the ninth hour was ready, put an end to this conference. That's right. It's dinner time.
Dinner's ready.
Let's go. You know, I think he would be in the minority there in saying that because I think most would say that until we're in the grave, you know, that this is always going to be something that, because it is so tied to who we are as human beings, bodily appetite, and that no matter how disciplined we've been or no matter how long we've gone, you know, without even being tempted, that there's always still that danger that we could be lulled into a kind of self-confidence there that is improper, that would allow us then to put ourselves to the test. And so I found it sort of unusual that he would say this at the end, and it did seem sort of unique to me. But then, you know, again, he is talking about, you know, those who are living in the desert outside of the contact with other human beings, and then only typically with men. So those who have lived for decades in the Cenobia and then, you know, for a long time in the desert, you know, they're probably old men at this point, so, you know, they're not likely going to experience much except their own bodily pain and from their asceticism. But nonetheless, I think, you know, it was, you know, I understand what he's saying there, that even here, you know, there can be a kind of test for that, but under the rarest of circumstances.
Is he kind of suggesting that if it's repressed for years and years and years, it will come back in their old age?
Yeah, well, that's the thing, you know, it can't be simply repression for us. Because, you know, the people can suffer from that. You know, there can be sort of this negative view of the human person or the body where, you know, the desires will simply be repressed, not even on a conscious level. And in fact, repression is an unconscious kind of defense. And so they might not experience it for a long period of time because even all of their ascetic practices are, or at least in large measure, are also a defense mechanism. And so these things have been repressed greatly, but eventually they will emerge for one reason or another. And so, what was your question again?
It almost sounds like he's saying to let it emerge in a controlled fashion so that, if he said, if you see a woman, you're going to be horrified by it. Mm-hmm. I think he's saying that, that's kind of why you kind of bring it to your imagination in a controlled way so that it's not repressed and
right.
so that you don't become horrified
yeah.
at a sudden thought or
right.
whatever.
But that's,
you know?
I think you're right, and I think that's a great insight, but I think it's a pretty refined insight into the human mind as well as the spiritual life that, you know, a person could enter into these disciplines so deeply that they would want to test the nature of their asceticism, you know, to see if it's rooted in the love of God or if there is an element of it that is simply repression, that, you know, things that have been forced down into the unconscious that we aren't aware of, and, you know, simply because we're not aware of them doesn't mean that they aren't there. And so perhaps the, you know, these great ascetics who have been at it for years would allow that to take place, to see what goes on, what arises from the unconscious. But again, you know, that's a pretty refined view of the spiritual life, and I think we would do best not to go there. I feel comfortable not even talking about it yet, you know. It's,
okay. I was just going to say, I think with regards to application, going back earlier to, you know, Cassian on acquiring discrimination, having a perfect humility that's necessary, that's only possible through confession of all of your thoughts to a spiritual father. So, like, we're talking about people who are,
right.
In, you know, with regards to application, are revealing every thought that emerges,
mm-hmm.
you know, throughout a day to a spiritual father.
Right.
Not just those that are an act of kind of committing of sin, but
right.
even something that would just kind of pop into their mind.
Right.
So, you know, it seems like that that practice in and of itself would keep from there being just a repression through
right.
ascetic struggle.
Yeah, that's true. Wow. That's a lot. We finished a conference. So we'll pick up next time with an appropriate one, certainly for the season of Lent, repentance and reparation. We won't be meeting next week, though. It's my father's funeral, and so we'll be taking next Wednesday off, and we'll pick up the following week. Okay. So when we close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father,
who
art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Father.